And we've spent probably two-thirds of this year now in the study of the Psalms. This won't quite be the last of them, but we are drawing to a close now. And so in a moment, we'll be looking at Psalm number 139. If you'd like to open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 139. We spent much of 2013 immersed then in the thinking mostly of David, who was a man after God's own heart. Though we have seen Psalms written by his son, we've seen one written by Moses, we've seen a very wide range of ideas and especially of emotions revealed to us here in this book of Psalms. With Psalm number 139, we'll be thinking a little bit first about these ideas. This is a headline I took off the internet. It says, "Online privacy demands global action just as with apartheid," says UN Human Rights Chief. Here's another headline from this morning, "From privacy to food security, what will hit the headlines in 2014? Another one, 10 tips for greater online privacy, glass hats and persistent privacy violations, privacy on display, privacy law must not hurt press freedom, and letter to the editor, police cameras are invasion of privacy." You might notice a theme developing in all those news headlines. Please note that those headlines are not just from the United States, where you know we're concerned about privacy. Those headlines are from England as well, and from Russia, and from China. I was surprised to see how concerned they were about privacy. And all of those headlines were within just a few hours of our assembling for worship here this morning. In other words, as I'm just scanning for headlines, it's amazing how obsessed we are in our culture now with privacy, with protecting ourselves from the prying eyes and malicious intent also often. You know, witness targets loss of, what was it, 40 million, you know, pins and credit card numbers. Just, you know, all that stuff is just going on just constantly. We are worried about that, and rightly so. You know, I'm not decrying that. We sure are concerned about nobody seeing what I do, you know, or leaving behind any kind of a trace. I just don't want anybody looking over my shoulder. And then you get, brethren, Psalm 139 and those first six verses. "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." Well, now here's a guy who lacks privacy. Here's a guy who has none. And here are you and me and everybody else under the sun. Here's the recognition from 3,000 years ago that, brethren, there never has been any such thing as privacy in any way, shape, or form. When it comes to the only eyes that matter in all the universe, God's. Before God, there is nothing whatsoever, even a little, that is concealed. It is impossible to have any privacy before the Lord God of heaven, because He is omniscient. That is, all-knowing. And he is described in these first six verses by David, the man after God's own heart, whom the New Testament declares to be a prophet, speaking on behalf of our God from the heart of one who knows better than, I guess, just anybody else. David knows that God knows. He searches, he knows, he understands, he scrutinizes, he's acquainted before we have a thought or a word, and especially in verse 5, I love the way that David couched it. He says, as if you could imagine gigantic hands
that God has, behind me, and he's in front of me, and he's over me. He's just corralled me with his hands. Like I'm a little bug, and God is watching me, and he knows before what I'm going to do.
And we'll discover, brethren, that that is not something that David is really worried about and wants to write a letter to the editor and praise Edward Snowden, and search for a new law and hope that the UN gets its way. David's rather comfortable in the presence of his God. Rather comfortable, as a matter of fact, in the presence of one who knows more than any government or any identity thief or anybody else could know about you if they followed you around 24/7 with a video camera. They would not know about you what God knows. And this is not bad. Not a thing to be avoided. As a matter of fact, in verse 7 through 12, he says this, "Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," which is the Hebrew term for the realm of the dead, Hades would be the New Testament companion, "behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Privacy, brethren, is absolutely impossible because God is not only omniscient, he is omnipresent. You cannot escape his knowing you because he's within you. And you can't run or flee or hide, as verses 7 through 12 find David contemplating, and be able ever to find somewhere else that privacy. There is, as we've often sung, an all-seeing eye that watches over us. But once again, brethren, as you look at this, I don't suppose that in verses 7 or 8, for instance, that what David is doing is lamenting this, or that he's living in some kind of fear or unhappiness, or that he would want to change this. He's just pointing out, I get it. Now there's one phrase there, just kind of an aside, I guess, that I did a little bit of research on. It was kind of difficult, I think, for us to really understand. But this wings of the dawn thing, did you notice that? Down at verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn, what in the world are the wings of the dawn? And so I read in various commentaries, and it looks to me like the fairly common agreement, at least, is this. I used to live, Dawn and I had a house, before we moved here, that was a couple hundred feet above a valley floor, and it looked due north. We had a nice, wide expanse so we could see the full 180 degrees, actually more, to the west and to the east. And it was most enjoyable in the mornings. Because in the mornings, Cascade Mountains, as they are here, but farther north, are block for the sunrise. But many times, that first thing in the morning, as the sun is rising, I would stand there, at the window, look down those couple hundred feet, and out across the valley floor there, and have a strong river out in front of us, and a lot of farmland. So we'd be looking out there, and I could see to my right that the sky is getting lighter. And they have, some color with it, but I see, the dawn. But then, very suddenly, when the circumstances were just right, as the very topmost part of the sun's arch would come up over the top of that hill, what would happen down the valley right at my feet? Wham! There would be that ray of sunlight. And then you could effectively, thanks to the shadows, see that thing moving. Now you should know this, especially all my high school students that I have on Sunday mornings. How fast is that light moving? How fast is the world turning? Okay, it's 1,000 miles an hour, isn't it? It's got to do the circumference in a day. That fast. And it looks like that's what David is saying. If you were to think of life in the mornings, by the way, in Jerusalem, being on a hilltop like that, many of them have a very similar kind of a view. You know, the idea is they recognize how really fast that sun is moving, appears to be moving, as if it were faster than any hunting bird. Like, to picture it poetically, it had wings. If I was that fast, can I outrun my God? No. And if I could outrun the dawn, faster than light itself, and stay perpetually in the nighttime of this earth on the far side of the planet from my God, he still is there, isn't he? David is hoping, I believe, to deeply impress us, brethren, with that reality. That he'll help us to recognize that it's first hopeless, and secondly, not desirable to escape the presence of your God. Because, brethren, verse 10, what were these hands that were before and behind and on top of David doing? What was the hand of God doing in verse 10? It's also leading him. It lays hold of him, brethren, for protection. So when we come then to verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, David says, for, F-O-R, he references all of this that has gone before, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. It is impossible, brethren, to escape the knowledge and the presence of our God, because he is also an all-powerful creator. In all the scriptures, brethren, that passage right there is as comforting and also as enlightening, as informative, as anything you'll find in scripture. It's so very personal, isn't it? Look again at those words, verses 13 through 16. As you're scanning them, imagine, this does not at all appear to be David just speaking in broad and general terms, you know, especially not just about Adam or humankind in general. This is David personally recognizing that with forethought and conscious knowledge, God decided to make a David, and then did so in an unseen manner, in a way that is described as being woven within the womb, fearfully and wonderfully made. He is skillfully wrought, in verse 15, in the depths of the earth, which appears to be a recognition. And David would certainly be very familiar with the creation story, Genesis having been written by Moses, about 400 to 500 years before David was king over Israel. And so he's familiar with that idea that we are all of us made out of dust. We're coming out of dirt. And in this wondrous procreation, this process, we still yet are dirt. We're coming from the earth. And by the way, we're dust. What happens at the end? We're going back to it, aren't we? That's true for Adam. True for every last one of us. It is absolutely inevitable. But that Creator, when he did that not just, you know, with, well, start the clock and let it run from Adam on down. He did it with personal recognition and interest in you as an individual, just as surely as he did for David. God's thought about the individual that would be you. God worked to create this individual within the womb that would be you. And then God's hand would go behind you. God's hand would lead in front of you. God's hand would protect and cover you. Because this creature that he has made in his own image is most precious to him. Valuable to the extent, of course, you and I know, reading the end, in the New Testament, that he would pay with the life of his only son to have you back, to have you free from the sin that would separate his child, his son, his daughter, from himself. Indeed, brethren, you were formed, woven in your mother's womb, wonderfully, carefully, and skillfully wrought by the God of heaven who loves you so. With these thoughts, and now it's 16 verses that David has invested in contemplating the intimacy of the relationship that he has with God and the fullness of the knowledge that God has with him. He then says this in verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. In other words, brethren, from verse 1 down through verse 16, David has gone out of his way to conceive and to picture for us, to relate in the most powerful and graphic way that he can with all these various illustrations, that we are never far from the thoughts of a God who truly and completely loves us. And what he knows about us and about everyone else and about all of this earth and about all the history of this earth and about all the universe and about all of its history is so vast that we are just again hopeless. Then we cannot know. We cannot know what God knows. But you see there, brethren, that this is not fearful. David speaks of these things not because he wants to run, not because he wants to hide, but because he wants to know what God knows. He's not passing another privacy law. He's saying, Lord God, how great and wonderful it is. How comfortable I am. What a sense of protection and security and safety I have in that knowledge. God, give me more. Help me to understand. And then, brethren, in verse 19, something really pretty shocking takes place. We didn't get the verse reference up there, but in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Brethren, there are only two sins that are mentioned in verses 19 through 22. Only two. The first, we all of us recognize as being among the most horrifying sins that can be imagined. At the end of verse 19, depart from me therefore, men of bloodshed. But brethren, the next thing is verse 20, they speak against you wickedly and take your name in vain. Now, I'm guessing for most of us, and this would be a big mistake on our part, we've grown so used to hearing people take the name of the Lord in vain that we fairly often, even as Christians, I find Christians using God's name in a too familiar, too easy, too unimportant kind of a way. Not that we're swearing the way the world does,
but that we uttered the name of the Lord kind of thoughtlessly, freely, and sometimes almost, you know, humorously. We need to be really careful about that. Because if these are the two ends of the spectrum, perhaps, I'm not sure, but if these are just, you know, a thoughtless word to the point of murder, David is saying that if even that's the bracket, that these things, brethren, are worthy of the most intense hatred that we can muster. These things ought to be so appalling, so terrible, so awful, so horrible, so disgusting, that David repeatedly will use the word hate, hatred, and uttermost in his desire to remove himself as far as possible from any thought or any word or any deed, remembering that God sees every one of ours, that might be found in him along those lines. Let wickedness be banished far, far from me by my learning to hate to the uttermost those who do these things. Now, brethren, at this point, I want to be, you know, clear. David at this time in his life is probably king over Israel. And we have seen in more than one psalm from both David and from his son Solomon, their prayers that as king, they would execute judgment upon the people who were their subjects in that kingdom. To the point, David was especially, you know, forceful about this as he is here, that remember he said he wanted first thing every morning to put to death the sinners in his kingdom. Brethren, I think what we're gathering right here in this psalm is that an individual who has a heart like God's, that's David, who really gets to spending some time thinking about the inescapable presence of an almighty God who knew me before I was created, who knows my thoughts before I think them and my words before I speak them. An individual who's really been thinking about that will come to appreciate that sin in its every form, however mild or little that we might judge it, is a thing that should be loathed, hated, and destroyed. There are many death penalty crimes that David saw to that execution. Brethren, every sin in my own life and in yours is a death penalty sin, is it not? Every sin separates us from our God. Every sin requires the loss of Jesus' life. Every sin, brethren, will keep us eternally from our God. This is a shocking psalm to me. I wonder if it strikes you the same way. That he begins with such beautiful imagery on the wings of the dawn. And then this suddenly it's just wham! I hate! I hate! I hate! I hate sin in its every form. One who gets the heart of God and the mind of God, as David's portrayed it in these preceding 18 verses, will come to despise every sin against God if they fully appreciate that they were fearfully, wonderfully, and skillfully made by the hands of that God who loves them, protects them, and will one day judge them. Then, in the last two verses, he says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Now, brethren, he spent actually 16 verses here discussing how well God knows him. And then, instead of being all worried about the effects of Edward Snowden, you know, on national security, what does David say about his privacy? He says, "Lord God, give me none. give me none. Search me. Try me. I not only come willingly to your observation, I pray fervently that I never have a moment to myself. Lord God, come look and see. But David had a man, was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? Brethren, there's only one reason to fear the eyes of a great and kind, merciful, and compassionate God. Only one reason to fear those eyes. If we know that we have failed Him, we know that there is sin in our minds and in our hearts. In David's life, you remember David's life, you know he committed some pretty spectacular sins. David repented of those sins. David spent his days apparently praying for even more close examination from the God of heaven who already knew him in the womb and before. What Psalm 139 is about, brethren, is helping to wake us up, helping us to be conscious then, as David was, every step we take in the course of this day and every day to come, that we never set our foot on that pathway of iniquity, which David has referenced more than once in the Psalms. That we never think a thought that could be described as sinful. That we never utter a word that could be described as hurtful. That we never do a thing that would harm another human being. So that we all might pray as David does in verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. As we go forth this morning, brethren, let that be our prayer, that God never see another sin in our lives ever, because we were aware that He would see it and He would know it if we did. Appreciate your attention as always. Please stand, and as we're singing, if we can be of help to you, perhaps one is anxious this very morning to be baptized into Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's one who has some sin in your life that you need to confess. Perhaps there is some confusion that you have that a Bible study would help. Let us be of service.